with you that the altarpiece this morning is a combination of the dove, representing the dove of the Spirit and the dove of peace, and olive branches. Olive branches are the symbol of peace. The olive tree, as any of you who've traveled to the Holy Land with me will have learned, the olive tree is almost immortal. Some of the trees we can see in the Garden of Gethsemane in Jerusalem are over 2,000 years old. The secret to their longevity is that they're willing to have cut off that which has quit bearing fruit. And when they are pruned, new shoots arise and fruit comes from them. So they can continue to produce fruit and to offer hope and food as they're willing to be renewed. These branches here has special meaning for me, and I hope for you. As I go to the Holy Land every year, I sometimes have the occasion to go up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You always see pictures of Jerusalem with the Dome of the Rock in the background, that great golden dome, sacred to Muslims for 1,300 years now. That entire enclosure, 1,500 feet across on the Temple Mount, is sacred to three religions. Underneath the Dome of the Rock is a rock about this big, and the tradition is that it was there that Abraham took his son Isaac, believing that God wanted him to sacrifice his son on that rock. And it was there that God told Abraham, "I trust your faith. Do not kill your son on this place." And centuries later, David bought that rock, Mount Moriah, to build the temple on that spot. And archaeologists believe that indeed upon that spot where the rock is, the temple was, which was destroyed and then built again, and was a temple which Jesus knew. Destroyed by the Romans in war, and later out of what had become a trash heap, the Muslim Dome of the Rock came. And so, for three religions, a holy place. One year when I was there, they were trimming a number of the olive trees that were on that sacred ground. And so I had the rare opportunity to pick up some of those olive branches from this holiest of places and bring them back with me. They speak of peace and of the hope of justice. Well, I've only got a few more weeks to preach here. Some of you heard me say that Peter Cottrell, your new pastor, will be coming. His first Sunday will be July 5th. And by the way, next Sunday, normally on the first Sunday of the month, we have communion, but we're changing things a bit this time. We will have communion on June 21st. It'll be my final service with you. We'll have communion then. And then Laura will preach the next week. And then on July 5th, Peter will have communion with you. So we'll have the continuity of moving from communion to communion. But I've been working with Peter well, and I'm really pleased that he's coming. He's going to do a great job. I'm really happy about it. This last week, Peter was in town, and he had with him some boxes for the office. And I had gotten some stuff together in boxes, and I've got a photograph of I'm rolling my boxes out to my van. He's rolling his boxes in, and we're both smiling. But it dawns on me that I've only got just a few sermons left here as your pastor. And so I've been trying to think, what are the important things? What are the really important things that need to be said? As time grows short, what do I want to be sure gets communicated? What is at the heart of the gospel? What is it God really requires of us? What's central to the people of God? And I scan through the entire Bible, and I see again and again this theme which emerges, and it's not the one that so much conventional religion has, and sadly it's not one that we as Protestant Christians always remember. For many of us, and at times for all of us, our favorite song is, "And He Walks With Me, and He Talks With Me, and He Tells Me I'm His Favorite," and it's this Jesus and me, just the two of us, buddy and buddy. But as you read the Bible, as you look at the whole sweep of the Bible, it's about not me, but us. It is corporate, it is community, it is the people, the nation, all of mankind, humankind, in relation to God. That's what's important. Not just me, but us. It is community that is central to the Bible and to God being with us. And so I want to share with you the sweep of this message. And I do so by reading from the prophets. Jesus identified with the prophets. When he began his ministry, he began by reading the prophet Isaiah. When people were trying to figure out who this Jesus was, they thought he was one of the prophets come back. He identifies with the prophets because their message was, in all the Bible, closest to the message of Jesus. 700 years before Jesus, the great prophets came, and they had a powerful message which has never been surpassed. I love the book called The Prophets by Abraham Joshua Heschel. Abraham Joshua Heschel, would you be surprised to know he's Jewish? And so he has a special appreciation for the Jewish prophets. And he speaks of the meaning of their message. And it is about the relationship that we as a group, we as a people have with other people and with God. In part, here's what Heschel says. To us, a single act of injustice, cheating in business, exploitation of the poor, is slight. To the prophets, a disaster. To us, injustice is injurious to the welfare of the people. To the prophets, it is a death blow to existence. To us, it's an episode. To them, a catastrophe, a threat to the world. The prophets give us a new concept in religion. The idea of ethical monotheism. It's not just that my tribe has a God and their tribe has a God, and maybe my God is stronger than their God, or maybe not, but rather that there is only one God over all that is, one God. And this one God is not a God of nature the way a sun god is, and not a God who is manipulated by magic or by offerings to God, but a God of ethics, an ethical God who upholds a universal standard of that which is right and that which is wrong. A God who calls us accountable for the way we do justice. Now, in modern culture, we speak of justice and we think of justice as putting people in jail. But in the Bible, justice means creating fairness. A just society is one in which there is fairness, there is possibility for all, people are treated equally. Not that we just throw the bad guys in jail. Justice means fairness. And so here are the words of the prophet Isaiah. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah speaking more than 700 years before Jesus, speaking to his own people. The prophets, it's true, at times condemn the neighboring nations, other societies, for their evil ways, but a prophet primarily speaks to one's own people. Ah, you who make iniquitous decrees, who write oppressive laws, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be your spoil, and that you may make the orphans your prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the calamity that will come from far away? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth, so as not to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain? For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. You see, God is a God who holds justice, fairness, rightness as the standard for all. Now, we know in Jesus Christ that God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. But we are very quick to forget that that forgiveness comes in the context of God expecting of us right actions. And that doesn't mean our own little personal petty sins. It means, how do I vote? How do I spend my money? What kind of society am I helping to produce? How do I deal with my neighbors, wherever they may be? Amos goes to condemn the people around him, the Edomites, the Malachites, the Ammonites, the Tickbites, the Mosquitobites. But then he speaks of his own people. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken as collateral on loans, taking from poor people the cloaks that they would sleep in to keep themselves warm at night. And in the house of their God, they drink wine bought with fines they imposed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. On the day I punish Israel for its transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house as well as the summer house. Well, let's see, most of our winter residents are gone now. I will tear down the winter park house as well as the beach house. And the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, says the Lord. Our study group was in Israel in the West Bank, got back a week or two ago, and for the first time I had a chance to visit the ruins of ancient Samaria. And among the ruins excavated there is the palace of King Omri, who was the father of King Ahab, of Ahab and Jezebel fame. In that palace, archaeologists found strips of ivory and silver, which had been used to decorate the furniture of the palace of King Omri. The houses of ivory shall perish. These are not just words that the prophet is putting out there. He's talking about the king of Israel, Omri and Ahab, with their ivory inlaid furniture. The houses of ivory shall perish. The great houses come to an end. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. This is a word for the ladies. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on Mount Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring something to drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. The time has surely come upon you when you shall... They shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Through breaches in the wall you shall leave each one straight ahead, and you shall be flung out into darkness, says the Lord. Ah, you that turn justice into wormwood and bring righteousness to the ground, the one who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash out against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who speaks justice in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and take from them their measures of grain, you've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not live in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and push aside the needy at the gate, therefore the prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, just as you say that he is. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnants of your people. And here's a word about worship. I hate, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, it's not really the place of the preachers to say that God doesn't care about your devotional life or your prayer life. But what God really cares about is how you deal with other people. How you spend your time, your money, your influence, your prestige, your power, your vote. The way that affects other people. The dispossessed, the alien, the hungry, the weak, the oppressed. That's what God is looking for. Micah chapter 6. The Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with them. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. You were slaves in a foreign land, and I brought you out. I set you free. I fed you. I gave you a home. Why have you forsaken me? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. When Jesus came to Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry, Luke chapter 4, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled." And in Matthew, 23rd chapter, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe of your wealth, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, trust. It is these you should have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out at a gnat, but swallow a camel." And two chapters later, Jesus tells the great parable of the last judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goats. Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you?" And then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It was not their confessing Jesus as Lord. It was not their statement of faith. It was not how often they attended worship at church, but how they dealt with others that Jesus cared about. I have a great responsibility, and so do you. I am incredibly fortunate. I was smart enough to be born in the right country. I have freedom and influence in the world. Most of us here, because we're here in this place, I can safely assume most of us here have money, connections, influence, education, ability to do some great things. We're blessed. And therefore, to whom much is given, much will be expected. And I have to answer to God for what I've done or failed to do for others. Thank God that in Jesus we see a God who understands our frailty, our imperfections, and who's a forgiving God. But that's always in the context of the one God of heaven and earth who expects right behavior, who expects us to create the conditions by which there is justice and fairness in the world for all people. I'm so glad that our youth are going to San Ramon. It's a great experience. And there's something about going to a different culture in a different country that helps you understand your own. My experience is that when I go to another country, for a day or two, when I get back home, I see my own homeland as if it were a foreign country, and I see things that I don't see otherwise. I remember I was in Mexico once when our son Randy was young and he was having some surgery there. I was in Mexico a couple of weeks and came back by myself and went to a restaurant with a buffet. We had been staying at a hospital in Mexico, and as Randy, who was just starting to talk then, said, it was pig food that they fed us, sort of gruel on a metal plate. And to get to the hospital, we had to step over the sleeping bodies of the relatives of those children in that hospital who were sleeping on the sidewalk because they couldn't afford a hotel, sleeping, waiting there to have a chance to see their children. And the poverty and the hopelessness, and yet the love and the care they gave us. Becky was with Randy one night. It was a ward, a room with 10 cots. 10 of the most severe neurological surgical cases in the whole country of Mexico for children. 10 children with 10 relatives lying on the terrazzo floor beside them. And Randy was having a lot of pain one night, and Becky had a prescription for medication, but there was none in the hospital. And one of the fathers took that prescription, went out into the night leaving his own child, and came back 2 hours later from a pharmacy with a medicine for my son. I will never let anybody say anything bad about Mexicans. When I came back, went to a restaurant with a buffet, and I got almost physically ill watching all the food the people were heaping on their plates. Now, I've gotten over that. We tend to get over those things. But to whom much has been given, much will be expected. Our son Rob was on a mission trip to Copper Canyon in Mexico with the Tarahumara Indians. And he told us how he was in a mud pit one day when he was 16, and he was there with a 16-year-old Tarahumara Indian boy, and they were in the mud pit stomping the mud to make bricks to build part of the village. And Rob said it dawned on him as he was stomping that mud and straw that soon he'd be flying back to the United States, be taking his SATs, be going off to a university, probably get an advanced degree, have a job, a career, a house, a couple of cars. And that whole time, this Indian boy would still be stomping mud. We who have so much power, so many advantages, of us much will be expected. I've not done enough. Not even close. What does the Lord expect of us? What does the Lord require of you? Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly with God. Pray with me. Oh God, we have not done enough. We confess to you that we have enjoyed the benefits of our lives and very seldom put our lives on the line for your children. We've enjoyed our prestige and privilege and protected it. It's our birthright. Or it is the tool you've given us to seek the least and lost and be there for them and to create the laws and the economy and the society that will be fair to them. You will judge us by what we've done. And we pray that the judge will be one who understands us and forgives us. Amen.